Well, this week we are in the book of Daniel, and next week is the fifth Sunday. I decided, since it was Reformation Day, we'd do Reformation Day, kind of a Reformation Day themed gospel message. But I didn't want to leave Daniel out, so I thought, well, fourth Sunday, I always was saying fourth or fifth Sunday. So we are in the book of Daniel, and we are in Daniel chapter 3, which is a very famous text. One of the better-known texts of the Bible, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in going into the fiery furnace. And I have memories of a roommate of mine in college singing songs from Veggie Tales over this one that still haunt me. But one of the difficulties of such a familiar text is we become overly familiar. And my hope is that as we look at it, it will continue to be fresh to us, that it will, that God will speak to us powerfully. And it's also just an amazing story. And we'll be reading the whole thing. One of my convictions is that reading the scriptures is a very good idea. And so we'll read the whole text, and then I'll have some things to say. Let's pray together, and then we'll be in Daniel chapter 3. O Lord our God, we come to your word, and we are small, and you are the creator of everything, and you are the great writer of the most wonderful story ever. And this is part of that story, and you have invited us to be a part of that great story. Lord, speak to us through your word. May we understand the meaning of this text, and may we apply that text well to our lives. Guide my words. May they be helpful. And I pray that we would be built up through what we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 3, I'll be reading from the ESV, or the English Standard Version. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, that's about 90 feet, and its breadth 6 cubits, about 9 feet. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, At that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace." There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the fiery furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is God's word. But years ago, in 1995, I had the privilege of going on a short-term mission to Siberia. I went in the summer. I was not snowed in. It was not freezing cold. In the summer, it's a bit like San Diego, except the sun doesn't go down until about 2 a.m. You can imagine college students trying to go to bed. It didn't go well. But while I was there, on the way out, I rode the Trans-Siberian Railroad. And after waking up looking out my window, realizing we're far from anywhere, one thing I saw was a little monument to the Soviet Union, out in the middle of absolutely nowhere. And I remember thinking how strange it was that it was out here, thousands of miles from any place the government had a real position. But the message was clear, that out here in the middle of nowhere, where people probably never noticed anything other than the train was built, this is one nation. And the attempt is to unify. Well, here we have a similar effort, and Nebuchadnezzar is seeking unity of his empire. Well, the last thing we saw in Daniel was that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in that dream, he saw an image. And you might remember the image, there was a head of gold, and then silver, bronze, iron, and clay, and a rock not cut by human hands that dashed the whole thing to pieces and became essentially the kingdom of God. Well, here, point one, a king's pride. Nebuchadnezzar seems to have missed the point entirely. It's also entirely possible that Nebuchadnezzar is thumbing his nose at God and saying, effectively, well, you sent me that vision where I'm the head of gold. I like that part. The rest about the chest of silver, another nation coming and dethroning the Babylonians? No. No such thing. The whole thing is made of gold. My kingdom will last forever, and we are all united in this. Some have pointed out a bit of similarity with the Tower of Babel and really just a desire to unite against the one true God. Well, we're not exactly sure what the image was. Was it Nebuchadnezzar himself? Was it one of his gods? Was it just, you know, a monument? We're not exactly told, but the message is clear. This is my kingdom. I'm in control, and you all are going to do what I want. And however long ago that dream was, we're not exactly sure how much time has passed. No, I'm in control. And so he builds the image, probably covered in gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, an image of glory and of just imposing power. And then you have this somewhat odd thing that follows, that whenever you hear what probably sounded a lot like a group of elementary children banging pots and pans together, you're going to fall down and worship. And when I was doing work for this sermon, I did do my homework, and yes, there were bagpipes in the ancient world, though, to be fair, we're not exactly sure what some of these instruments were. Some of them they're sort of getting from Greek translations of the Aramaic, and one or two they're like, yeah, we don't know what it is. But it was noisy. This isn't beautiful. It's just sort of silly. But when you hear this music, the command is everybody has to fall down. And if everybody had listened, that'd be the end of the story. Our text would have ended pretty early. But there were three guys who didn't bow down. Now, some of you might be wondering, well, what about Daniel? And context is always helpful. The last words in chapter 2, Daniel made a request to the king. He appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. So where's Daniel? Well, he's at the palace. Where's the statue? Well, it's out in the field. Daniel is not a field agent. He's an analyst. He's staying back at the office. And so I don't think we need to worry about Daniel. I think the reason why we're told that is precisely so that we don't get mixed up. But these three, they won't bow down. Now everybody else was willing to bow down, and they're, you know, whatever it is, whether it's an image of Nebuchadnezzar or of his gods, it was pretty easy for people in that culture to say, okay, I'll worship your gods. I'm already worshiping several. What's a few more? And in our own time, it can be really difficult if you're sharing the gospel with someone who's Hindu or Baha'i, where they have many gods, and they say, sure, we'll worship Jesus. I'll put him on the shelf right next to Vishnu. And that kind of idea is what we have here, that what's one more god? And at the end, there's some question, is that really what Nebuchadnezzar is doing? That once again, he's saying, your god is really amazing, but based on chapter 4, it doesn't really seem like it's penetrated his heart fully, at least not yet. And probably he's just saying, your god is great too. Well, we have a serious issue for the Jewish people, not just for these three. What happens if the people of God, in totality, start worshiping foreign gods? The people of Judah would have ceased to be. And that's really one of Nebuchadnezzar's goals from the beginning, that he carries off sort of the wealthy and the elite and takes their children and brainwashes them to become good Babylonian servants. And the danger is that Nebuchadnezzar will win. You might remember, if you've been here for my other sermons, and if you weren't, the main themes that I see in the book of Daniel are not be like the people who are in there. It's not be like Daniel and be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, though you couldn't do wrong to emulate them. The main points of the book of Daniel are really, who is in control, and is God still with his people? Here they are, carried off into a foreign land, far from home, cut off from the temple and the ability to worship, and now it looks like they've lost. But God, as we'll see, is with them. Now, I also want to point out that with Nebuchadnezzar, I see a tremendous amount of grace and kindness. If I was in charge, I don't think I would have been as merciful as God. After the vision, the dream, I would have said, seriously? After I show you this vision of what's coming next, you go and you build this. I'm going to cut the rock out of the mountain a little quicker, and that would have been the end of Nebuchadnezzar. But God gives him this chance and another one. And going along with the text we've heard referenced in the last few sermons, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient for you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, we come to our second point, through the flames. Now, the moralistic interpretation is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were bold in their heroes of faith, and we should be bold like them. Add a little Americanism that we were talking about in Sunday school, and you can sort of end up with the interpretation that they're commended for standing up to tyranny. And you end up with this wonderful, they're almost like the founding fathers, and we should be like that. Their faith is outstanding, but that's not the main point. And the point is certainly not liberty versus tyranny, because as you follow the text at the end, what happens? They're actually given more authority, and they continue to work for the good of the Babylonian Empire. So again, what is the point? Well, God is in control. God is with his people. In verse 8, things heat up. And sorry, bad pun, that wasn't intentional. Sometimes my puns are. What happens is these three are just doing what they would normally do. They're worshiping God, and somebody says, bow down and worship at another god. And they say, no. And malicious Chaldeans come forward, and they're out to destroy. Whether it's out of jealousy or something like racism, they hate them, and they bring it to the attention of the king. And Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 13, is furious. He gives them one last chance, probably so that he can appear big and merciful, and they say no. Again, we could see a very quick end. They could have gone to their death, become martyrs, and the story could have been Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful to the end. God does something else. It's worth saying first, though, that this is not a story where they are kept out of the fiery furnace. That's an important detail. Again, they're living in exile. Because of past wickedness of the nation of Israel and then Judah, the people have been carried off, and the terms of the covenant of the Old Testament, that if they obey God, they'll be blessed. If they disobey, they'll be cursed. That's sort of all put on hold. The promised land, put on hold. The temple, put on hold. And so there is no promise that they're going to be saved. And yet, God is still with them. And God will take care of them. But they will go through the fire, not be kept out of it. So it is for us that as Christians, we are not promised that if we obey God, we will never go to the flames. And there are stories in history when Christians have literally been burned because of the faith. One more thing I want to say before we move on in the story is, well, here we have three people, and they're disobeying Nebuchadnezzar. And again, you mix a little Americanism in that, and you can get the idea that Christians should rebel against tyrannic government at any opportunity. But that's not really what we see. We see a life where they have been doing what they're supposed to, but there comes a point at which Christians can no longer obey the government. It's pretty far along the road. And I said Christians, it was true for them as well. They were working for an oppressor of the Jewish people, and they were working their hardest. They were working for a nation that was polytheistic. They had many gods. And they were salt and light. But most of the time, they obeyed what they were called to do, or told to do. When should we not obey? Well, there are a few rare exceptions to the pattern of obedience secular governments. And there may be others than these. You had Rahab the prostitute who saved the Jewish spies, and when the soldiers came to find him, they said, oh, they left out the window. She lied, and she was commended of it in the book of Hebrews. Why? Because she was putting the kingdom of God first. David and his men were at one point able to eat the bread of the presence. Only priests were able to eat that food. But because they were doing God's work, because David was God's anointed, and because he was linked to the kingdom of God, it was permitted. And Jesus even references that when the Pharisees accuse his disciples of popping a few kernels of wheat into their mouths on the Sabbath. And of course, Peter and the rest of the apostles were ordered to stop proclaiming the message of Jesus. Their response, we must obey God rather than man. And here we have a similar thing. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were to obey this, they would be breaking God's law, and God's law comes first. Now, on occasion, I've heard arguments like, well, the government is corrupt, and I don't support what they're doing, so I don't have to pay my taxes. These guys weren't living that kind of life, and as we read the scriptures, we see that we are actually told to pay our taxes. Jesus says, give to God what is God's, to Caesar what is Caesar's. Paul in Romans 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And by the way, at that time, it was probably Nero who was over the Roman Empire, so you can't say Paul is saying obey the government except when they're a corrupt government. The authorities that exist have been established by God. This is always also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And I don't want you to think that I'm just pointing out taxes as one of them, but it is a kind of a specific area that shows the difference. If you are being commanded to violate the commands of God, that's when Christians can and should say, oh, I can't obey. On the other hand, if it affects our comfort, well, that's okay. As much as I don't like it, the government has the right to tell me what to do. And Jesus says, if you know, a soldier comes and says, carry my cloak a mile, well, Christians should go too. But coming back to our passage, we read Isaiah 43 earlier, that wonderful text that says, when you walk through the fire. Well, I want to read just a little bit of the context of Isaiah 42, 24 to 25. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they should not walk and whose law they should not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take heart. And then into 43, but now this is what the Lord said, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And then again, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. So here you have this puzzling thing. Why are they in this situation? God is pouring out his discipline on the nation of Judah. They're there because God brought them there. And yet God, in his mercy, says, I will be with you. I've called you by name. And it's really a beautiful, again, a beautiful text. And I'm sure that, well, I can't say I'm sure. I am reasonably, speculatively certain that they probably were talking about this passage in the fiery furnace where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thought, might have been saying like something like, wow, I totally thought this passage was a metaphor that when we walk through the fire, we won't be burned. I didn't think that was literal. And yet here they are because of their faith, because of their obedience, not because of their disobedience, because of their obedience, they go into the fire. And so we see God doesn't spare them from going into the flames, but he is there when they get there and he brings them out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know all this before it happens. And so their profession is outstanding. Nebuchadnezzar, you're in control. We get that. But in this, we don't really answer to you. We answer to God. And you have the authority to throw us into the fire. We don't deny that. God has the authority to get us out of it. What boldness. What an amazing testimony. And I said that the main point is what God is doing. Secondarily, we can say we should seek to emulate their faith. 2 Timothy 2:11, here is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. It's an amazing, probably a sermon in there easily. But if we disown him, he will disown us. We are called to profess Jesus. Now, it's also true that Jesus' mercy is great because if we are faithless, he remains faithful. So we shouldn't get the idea that it's all up to us. It is, as we saw a few weeks ago, we're saved by grace, not by works. We come to our third point, God with us, and we come to the miracle. And they're thrown in. They're thrown into this fire. They're thrown into some sort of furnace. Very likely, scholars think this would have been a brick kiln, that they were capable of reaching temperatures from something like 1,200 degrees Fahrenheit to about 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. When we hear Nebuchadnezzar say, I want it heated seven times hotter, we shouldn't take it literally. They didn't have thermometers that would go that high. I don't have a thermometer that would go that high. Mine would either explode or read an error. Get it as hot as you can. In 1992, there was a TV series called Ancient Secrets of the Bible. And they had the idea that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived because they landed in a cool spot on the sand. And that's why they survived. For some reason, this continued. I actually went back. You can find it on YouTube. And it's got some cutting edge 1992 computer animation of them falling in. It's like, oh, I remember those days. But there's sort of this line in Christianity that pops up sometimes that seeks to show that the stories are believable because those things can happen. And so you end up with defenses of the scriptures that say things like, well, of course Moses was able to lead the people through Egypt. There was a shallow spot on the Sea of Reeds, not the Red Sea. But then you end up with the difficulty of explaining the miracle of how God drowned the entire Egyptian army in an inch of water. Or the story that, you know, There are people who survive being swallowed by whales, and so Jonah's survival is perfectly explainable. Except that then you have to explain the timing of the whale being there and the direction of the whale swimming exactly to where it needed to be and belching Jonah forth in exactly the right spot so he could go back to Nineveh. Or the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fish was not really Jesus multiplying the food. It was more like stone soup. Everybody brought out their little scraps and everyone had a feast. Be wary of any explanation that says ancient people were not sophisticated and they didn't understand things, or that they were sort of, you know, they thought they saw a miracle and they didn't. With all of these stories, it's the power of God that's in focus. And with this story, if there's anything that we can be certain of, I think, Nebuchadnezzar was very good at putting people to death. He did not make mistakes. And if they were in a cool spot, I think they would have just, like, taken a stick and moved them over. And then you have to explain, like, the ropes burned and their clothes didn't. And they weren't wearing, you know, baby-friendly onesies that, you know, say fire-resistant. They were wearing probably poofy robes, and they were basically wearing tinder and kindling that would help them burn quicker. And the greatest soldiers that were on hand died just by getting too close. God acted in power. Why? He saved his servants publicly. Doubtless part of this is he loves them. They are his people. And part of it, too, is declaring to the world, things are not as they seem. Nebuchadnezzar, you're very full of yourself. You think you're in control. Once again, let me tell you, you are not in control of everything. And so God rescues them. God brings them out. And he gives life. And then you have the miracle again. They landed in a cool spot. Well, who's the fourth person? And they didn't go on to say, well, the fourth person was somebody who was taking a nice nap in the cool. They didn't go there. Either an angel or God shows up. Which one? The text is not sufficiently clear. Also, we're getting it through Nebuchadnezzar's mouth. So when he says, a son, you know, the fourth is like a son of the gods, he's speaking with his own understanding. What should we get? This is not a normal person. Well, where did this fourth figure come from? Whether it's God himself or an angel, God is with them, either as the second person of the Trinity or as, you know, sending his messenger. On this, we have a theme that already has been repeated in Daniel and is repeated throughout Scripture, that whatever you go through, God is with you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are there with me. In the furnace, I'm going to bring you out. And they came out, and they were alive. And I go outside and I barbecue for a few minutes, and I smell like a campfire. They spent some time there and come out, and their clothes are fine, and they don't smell like fire at all. God brought them through and brought them to life and freedom. 1 Peter 1:6-7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Revelation 3:21, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brothers and sisters, we live in a time that is very like what they lived in. They lived in a time when there were many gods, and the pressure of the culture was just go along with it. And there will be many temptations for us to turn aside, and there will be many trials that risk discouraging us. Peter says, you're going through this, but it's just for a little while, and it's so that you will basically be made ready for heaven. Jesus says, if you make it to the end, I'll give you the right to sit with me on my throne. And as we study the scriptures, he will also give us the power to make it. And so we live in a time when we are exiles, when we are called to stand up for our faith. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our calling, no matter what the cost, proclaim Jesus. And you can know that whatever trial you are in, whatever trial may come later, Jesus will be with you. He will not leave you in the fire or abandon you. He will bring you out. And our certainty is, no matter what happens in this life, in the next, we sit down with Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are humble before you. If I think about myself and how bold I am, I wonder, could I have been that bold? But we know with certainty that you said your Spirit will give us the words. And we know that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Lord, thank you that you have given us these promises. And thank you for the message that you are in control, that though we see nations revolting, tyrants shaking their fists at heaven, you laugh because you have established your Holy One and put him on the throne. Lord, make all things new and come quickly. And while we wait, give us perseverance and give us boldness that we might be your witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.